Good afternoon. I want to share something that most of you have not heard about, and that is that in a long-sought victory for the gay rights movement, the Supreme Court ruled by 5-4 vote a Friday, a few days ago, that the Constitution guarantees a right to same-sex marriages. I'm pretty sure that almost none of you have heard about that, and I wanted you to know about that as we think about our topic tonight. What I really want to do is, you'll see that statement in just a moment, but what I really want to do tonight is help us to think about balancing our faith. We can become alarmists. We have a problem that has been around for many, many centuries. We are seeing it grow in our culture, and that means that we need to, in some way, step up what we say about it, what we do about it, but we need balance in our lives. And what I hope to do in the next few minutes is encourage you to think about that in the way that we should. I'm not confident in some ways that I know exactly how to do that. But I want to begin tonight by sharing with you some things about our government, and specifically the Supreme Court. I want you to think back. If you've read history, you no doubt know about Dred Scott. In March of 1857, the United States Supreme Court, led by Chief Justice Roger B. Taney, declared that all blacks, slaves as well as free, were not and could never become citizens of the United States. The court also declared the 1820 Missouri Compromise unconstitutional, and that permitted slavery in all of our country's territories. The case before the court was that of Dred Scott versus Sanford. Dred Scott was a slave who had lived in the free state of Illinois and the free territory of Wisconsin before moving back to the slave state of Missouri. He had appealed to the Supreme Court in hopes of being granted his freedom. Taney, a staunch supporter of slavery and intent on protecting Southerners from Northern aggression, wrote in the court's majority opinion that because Scott was black, he was not a citizen and therefore had no right to sue. The framers of the Constitution, he wrote, believed that blacks had no rights which the white man was bound to respect, and that the Negro might justly and lawfully be reduced to slavery for his benefit. He was bought and sold and treated as an ordinary article of merchandise and traffic whenever profit could be made by it. That's a quote from Taney. He said, referring to the language in the Declaration of Independence that includes the phrase, "all men are created equal," he reasoned that it is too clear for dispute that the enslaved African race were not intended to be included and formed no part of the people who framed and adopted this declaration. Looking back on that Supreme Court decision, we realize how sad the statements made by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court were. How sad the decisions that were made by the Supreme Court were. You see on the screen the statement that I read just a few moments ago. A long-sought victory by some, we need to add. And that number is growing in our culture. And we need to be thoughtful about that, and we need to be prepared for that. But in thinking about morality in general, and our point of view toward morality in general, I want to share with you some concepts and ideas that were found in some writings of Tacitus, a very famous Roman historian. He says early Roman poets and critics wrote about the practice from Juvenal's satire that mentioned Gracchus, who arrayed himself in the flounces and train and veil of a bride to marry a first century poet who observed that homosexual marriage was not uncommon in the empire during the first century. first century. Both Juvenal and Martial gave us accounts of men who played the bride in wedding ceremonies wearing bridal veils like women. But our most detailed images of homosexual marriages come from the descriptions of Roman emperors. Nero, a depraved first century emperor, married at least two men. He wed Pythagoras in a formal same-sex wedding by first putting on a bridal veil that made Nero the bride and Pythagoras the groom. Every symbol of a classical marriage was present at this ceremony: a dowry, a marriage bed, torches, and witnesses. Tacitus, the great Roman historian who records the event, even alludes to the fact that Nero engaged in coitus with the man in front of all the guests, stating that everything was public, which even in a natural union is veiled by night. I don't know how much you have read about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, but in looking at historical statements about this, there was an Italian politician not too many years past who stated that the reason, one of the major reasons, let me say, that the Roman Empire fell was homosexuality that became so prevalent in those centuries near the end of the Roman Empire. He stated that in such a strong, open fashion that the people of Rome began calling for him to resign. Because by the time he stated it again, others had stated it in the past, homosexuality had become a great part of the life of people in Italy again. And so we have a serious statement of the way homosexuality was both viewed and practiced in the first century. When we read Paul's statement about Jesus coming into the world at just the right time, the world needed Jesus to come. And it was just at the right time. When we read about the morality of first century worship, even, and if you read the Old Testament descriptions of the people of God who were leaving the law, they were still trying to be religious, trying to hold on to God, but practicing the ways of the world, their moral sense of behavior was not much different from what we read generally about first century morality. When we continue to think about first century morality, take a look at what the Bible teaches about first century morality. When we look at these statements, we don't have a preacher getting up and talking about things that might be out there somewhere. They've never happened before, and we don't really know anything about the teachings about these things or the practice of these things. Here are statements made about the moral circumstances in first century life. Here are moral statements made about morality in the first century church and people who became Christians, people who practiced these kinds of things. Listen again to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul states lives of people that were in the Corinthian church. Now, he says, such were some of you. These people had practiced this kind of behavior, and there's a long list of sins, but involved in those sins are homosexuals and sodomites. When we begin to think about what we have read just briefly about the Romans' behavior, the very same thing was true about the behavior there in Corinth. Listen again to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They desired uncleanness. They desired lewdness. They didn't just desire uncleanness. They desired all uncleanness. And so when we take a look at the Corinthian brethren, we take a look at the Ephesian brethren, we have Paul warning them about lifestyles in the first century. John, later in the century, in the book of Revelation 21 and verse 8, very common passage, a very well-known passage, but very powerful as we think about morality in the first century. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then the very famous passage that is so applicable as we think about the Supreme Court ruling and what we must be thinking about, but we need to go to our understanding that this is the way life has been. It is coming out, if you will. We hear the phrase about people who are gay coming out. This whole circumstance of a gay lifestyle has been around, but it's coming out. It is becoming more prevalent, and we must be prepared for it. But we must face this with a balanced faith based on God's view of morality in every sense of the word. We need to understand a number of things. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 24, says, "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." When we read about first century morality in the Roman state, in the Greek state, in the Jewish state, in whatever state you want to read about in the first century, homosexuality was quite well known and quite well practiced. Solomon said, "There is nothing new under the sun." It's new to us. We can't believe our Supreme Court passed the ruling in the way that they did. We can't believe that the rainbow flag is elevated above the American flag in some cases. We just can't believe that. But in reality, nothing is new under the sun. Thomas Jefferson wrote these words to John Adams. He said, "The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the Supreme Being as his father in the womb of a virgin, will be classified with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter." Are you listening to that? Here is a relationship in Thomas Jefferson's mind that Jesus in the womb of a virgin as the Son of God would be equal to the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. He said, "But we may hope that the dawn of reason and freedom of thought in these United States will do away all this artificial scaffolding and restore us to the primitive and genuine doctrines of this most venerated reformer of human errors." Human error has been around. It has always been around. Morality has always been basically as it is now. It started in the garden. In a perfect setting, we raised the question in the family seminar that Mike Cravens and I do. One of the topics that I address is, can we raise children in an ungodly society where every man does that which is right in his own eyes, where preachers are not always what they're supposed to be, our society is depraved? Can we raise godly children in that kind of environment? And the answer is absolutely yes. But will it be easy? It will not be easy. Our young folks, as well as those of all of us who have grown older, we're going to have to take a look at what is happening. We're going to have to take a look at history and see that God has always provided man an opportunity to stand up and speak the truth in view of morality that is nowhere close to what God's Word teaches that it ought to be. That is the story of the life of any generation that has ever lived. Have things changed in America? Yes, they have. Are things new in America that have never been in our world before? No, absolutely not. So, we want a balanced point of view about morality. We must not look upon people who have the right and who are flaunting the right in our American culture to marry in the same sex. We must not look upon them as worse than other sinners. Sin is sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. This just happens to be a sin that has become more public, probably more prevalent. But this morning in the primetime class, we studied about drunkenness. We need to be preaching about drunkenness. We need to be preaching and teaching about the ills of drinking. I taught a class in the faith and family class not too many months ago on the impact of social drinking and what ought to be considered with regard to social drinking. We need to be teaching about those things. And as we focus, as we must, on things that are coming, I've heard several of you say, the day is going to come when we will experience difficulties preaching the truth. Those of us who preach may be put in jail. Well, has that ever happened before? It's happening in the world today. Not in Henderson, Tennessee yet, but it may. But did you go back and read Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus was sending out his disciples two by two? He said, let me tell you, when you go out, governmental officials are not going to like what you say. It's going to be in opposition to what they want said. Religious leaders are not going to like what you have to say. Your family members are not going to like what you have to say. Jesus said, say it anyway. And so when we start thinking about what we must do what God's people have always done. When I think about what we do, what is here, I think about America today. In 2011, the Census Bureau reported 7.6 million opposite-sex cohabitating couples in the country. Now think about that. We have 7.6 million men and women living together, 7.6 million couples, men and women, living together, not married. I don't read newspaper articles about how bad that is. I don't read a lot of religious publications except for it to be mentioned sort of as a single point in a sermon. The cohabitation of a man and a woman who are not married, who are living in a relationship exactly the way a man and a woman would be living, we should be, if we're going to be up in arms, we should be up in arms about that as well. We need to be writing about that. When we start looking at the separate report listing the number of cohabiting same-sex couples, 514,735. As of the 2010 census. That has grown, obviously. More recent studies reveal that 45 to 55% of married women and 50% of married men engage in extramarital sex at some time or other during their lives. That means they might have been single, they might have been married, but at some point they were involved in a sexual relationship with somebody that was not their husband or their wife. The other significant result that can be gleaned from extramarital affair statistics is their role in spiraling divorce rate across the country. While the official divorce rate, according to the latest U.S. Census Bureau, is 3.6 per 1,000 total population, latest research suggests that it could be as high as 50% in all marriages that take place. In other words, here are people involved in a sexual relationship so that 50% of the divorces that occur, 50% of all divorces that occur, have extramarital sexual relationships involved. We need to be concerned, and we need to be teaching, and we need to let people understand and know. So what do we do? Let me very quickly just share some ideas that are mine. You have some of your own. Number one, I think we need to develop a balance in our faith and preach the word. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God to you. Let's not get so excited that in the next 6 months, all we do is talk about single-sex marriage. Let's not get so excited about it that all we do the next 6 months is condemn homosexuality. Must we teach and preach and stand up and do what is necessary to uphold the truth? Yes. But let's be balanced and preach the whole counsel of God. Second, remember that God is sovereign. God is going to make the last word. Not the Supreme Court in our nation. God is going to. And remember that His Word, God's Word, will be the final judge. John 12 and verse 48 says, He who rejects me and does not receive my word has one that will judge him in that day. The word which I have spoken, the same will judge him in that day. We need to remember that God's people have had conflict with governments throughout the centuries. Remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to the king's requirement that they worship this idol. Daniel would not bow down to stop praying to God and was thrown into a lion's den. Because the early Christians in the first century had seen the resurrected Christ, they rejoiced in the suffering. I am just blown away. For example, when Peter was released from prison, he comes back to the house in the first place. They were so shocked they couldn't believe he was free. But in the second place, when they prayed, they didn't pray for God to get rid of all of the pressures and all of the problems and all of the discipline and all of the arrests. They prayed for strength and perseverance to be able to stand up to the pressure. That's what we want to do, is we want to stand up to whatever pressure the government brings. If that means jail, that means jail. With the first century Christians, if that means death, that means death. When we start thinking that the heroes of the faith have always looked to God when the government and God have conflicted, we need to continue to do that, and we need to trust in God. We need to remember to pray for our government. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks may be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We need to pray for our leaders. Disagree with them if you choose, but pray for them. Pray that God can touch their heart, can touch their lives, so that our nation can be touched with leadership who appreciate God and who love God. And we need to remember to pray for ourselves within the body of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, he had daily pressures because of his anxiety for the church. I am telling you, the 10 men who serve as elders in this congregation have daily pressures because of all that is going on in our world, and thinking about how do they shepherd and protect and feed this flock. They have anxiety and pressure about circumstances that are going on within the church itself. And so we need to be praying for ourselves and for the church. Morality, is it good? No, not generally. And we need to pray about that. But we need to make sure that in our own lives, we are listening to what God says and we're obeying what God says. And so tonight, once again, if you are in this room and you have never obeyed that blessed command that Billy preached about this morning, that would suggest that you've not been ready to repent of your sins. You've not been ready to confess the name of Christ. And you've not been ready to be buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, forgiven of your sins. We hope you're ready tonight if you've never done that. If you're a child of God and your life has gone back toward the world instead of toward God, turn it around. Come and let us pray with you. If you're ready to turn away from your sin, we hope that you will by coming to the front as we stand and as we sing.